Father, I pray as your word is open today that so our hearts will be open to receive more reasons to exalt you, Lord, because of your glories revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture, even as we recount this morning your blessings and favor toward us. For these reasons, we exalt you because you looked upon us, undeserving sinners, sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. Therefore, we exalt you. We exalt you for preserving and protecting us, to bring us to this place, giving us the great privilege and gift, gathering with the saints to praise your holy name and to draw deeply from the wells of the Spirit's means through fellowship and the prayers, the proclamation, the song, the fellowship of the saints. What a gracious blessing, what a great privilege this is. For this, we exalt you. Lord, we exalt you for what you will do. As we see in the big picture of history, your will unfolding in time to accomplish all the goals that you have set out through your Messiah to achieve, to purchase for yourself a people to the praise of your name forever, eternally. We are privileged to count ourselves among them, and we exalt you because you're continuing to gather the elect from the four corners of earth and history, a great throng to praise your holy name. We pray, Lord, that we would find more reasons still to exalt you this day in the pages of your scripture as we see the mark of your work, your worth, your attributes on your people in ages past and through the course of time as your purposes unfold on the theater of history. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Praise God. Well, I'm certainly thankful and humbled to think that the Lord has granted us in his favor one more day to gather in his name to worship him, to consider the authority and the glory of his holy word. This is the second Sunday of the month, having wrapped up a couple months ago, a series from the book of Psalms that only took us 15 years to complete. We decided to open up the book of Esther for a second Sunday of the month series, and so we open it again today. If you'd turn with me to Esther 1:19, we'll pick up where we left off last month as we behold this exquisite literature revealing the hand of God in history through an interesting cast of characters and events that take place in a kingdom a long time ago in a faraway place called Persia. The king at the time, Ahasuerus, the queen who fell out of favor, Vashti, creating a crisis in the land. And then a search for a new queen. We'll read something of that today. You probably know some of the rest of the story. An unlikely candidate is chosen to replace a disgraced queen. Her name is Hadassah in Hebrew. It's Esther in the native tongue there in Persia. And so we pick up on this story as we continue to read. The title of my message today is Introducing Themes. The beginning of this book introduces themes that will carry through. We mentioned one last week. A major one is feasting. And this is one of the devices that the author uses, who is quite the writer indeed. This is one of these books of the Bible that reads like a page-turning, thrilling story. And so I want to give you three more themes that are introduced to us in our text today. We'll touch upon them in a moment. My goal in preaching is to, through these themes, highlight the testimony to the glory of God that we behold in Esther. We're continuing to answer the question, where is God in Esther, that we introduced last time we were in this passage? So let us see more of the Lord revealed in these pages. As you're able and out of reverence, would you stand for the reading of God's word today? And let's pick up on in chapter 1 of Esther, verse 19. We'll go through chapter 2, verse 11. If it please the king, brief parenthetical note, this is advice from his counselors. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, to every people in its own language, that every man be master of his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Chapter 2, 1, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem and suits of the capital under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women who please, the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the capital, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young women pleased him. The young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. This is the word of God. You may be seated. The record of significant events orchestrated in the providence of God to advance his purposes in history provide occasion to introduce characters of consequence in the book of Esther. We're introduced to two more of them today in our text. Among them, of course, Mordecai, Esther's cousin and adoptive father, you may have noticed, and Esther, or in the Hebrew, Hadassah, herself. In our last message, we asked this question, where is God in Esther? That was our heading question introducing the book, and the reason we brought it up is because it seems curious and anomalous to some that the name of God, Yahweh, as it were, or Elohim, however, it's normally recorded in Scripture, does not appear in the text. So we asked the question, is that of consequence? And answered it by saying, though his name does not appear per se, his greatness, glory, and fingerprints are all over the text. So God is in Esther, organizing, orchestrating in his sovereign providence and will the events as they transpire and unfold, including these themes that emphasize his power in history, shaping things according to his purposes, which is a major main idea in the book. So the answer, where is God in Esther, continues to unfold with the record of divinely directed circumstances which arrange the causes in such a way that the effects advance the will of God to ransom a people despite the odds, which only serves to compound the testimony of the Lord's glory. Do you see, God is arranging the causes in such a way that the effects advance his will. His will to do what? To ransom a people despite the odds. And these odds, the opposition they face, the unlikely circumstances only serve to compound the testimony to his glory. So themes introduced as the story opens serve to reinforce the message of the book, which showcases the glory of God on the theater of history. Esther is a book which showcases the glory of God on the theater of history. I'll give you a heading and 3 points today. Themes providentially unfolding in the book of Esther, or with the events that are recorded. What are themes providentially unfolding? Let me give you 3 today. Obedience, verses 19 through 22. Secondly, beauty, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And 3, this will need explanation. We'll give it in due course. Ironic reversals. 2 other phrases you might substitute for ironic reversal, which is a term in theology, recognizing a surprising thing in literature. 2 other terms you might refer to, surprising twist or telling contrast. Ironic reversals, beauty, and obedience. So let's consider these themes today. First, obedience. Chapter 1, verse 19, there's a crisis in the land. We read of it, and last week, it was the defiance of Queen Vashti. Kids, what was that single word that Vashti gave, which sent the whole kingdom into chaos? On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded his seven liaisons to bring Queen Vashti before the king in order to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. So they went in, they said, Queen Vashti, the king wants you to show off your beauty for his subjects. And what did Vashti say? One word?
No.
No, she said no. And sent and introduced the driving conflict in the story, which ends up dethroning, as it were, in a sense, the great king. We talked about last time we were in this text, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And in spite of Ahasuerus' expensive 180-degree feast and his best attempts to project his glory and power, all it took was one refusal from his wife to introduce this conflict in the realm, bringing up this question, obedience and its importance, especially in the perception of the people as it related to the relationship between the king's own queen and him and his will. What of the king at the time? In verse 19, if it please the king, Memucan says, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed. They're giving advice, counsel to him on how to rectify this situation. The book, as they say, opens with an opulent display of royal splendor, only to collapse under its own weight with the defiance or disobedience of Vashti. So what does this context communicate to us about the idea, the worldview, the cultural norms within the empire, the Persians at the time? Well, the Persians at this time regarded the monarchy as extremely important and essential to bind the people together. The king, as it were, Ahasuerus, was, if you will, the organizing principle of Persia, and they felt that they needed that, it would appear in the text. Why? Because there was 127 provinces, multiple cultures, language groups, and peoples and languages that we find right here in the text. So this question then would arise in the social order of the land. What is going to hold everything together? And so that was in part, in large part, the purpose for that great feast. It was to showcase and project the power and prominence of the king so that everyone would be captivated by his greatness, and thus there would be unity in the kingdom. So the excesses of the royal court, which even in the text are reinforced by that literary device, the number seven, constantly referred to. This was the optics and the engineering of the realm in order to communicate the power and the prestige of the great king. They were designed, if you will, to apotheosize the king in the minds of the people. Apotheosize is to become a god. So all of this display of riches, glory, splendor, pomp, and greatness was to give the myth, the impression, the perception of the people, our king is like the gods. Our king is virtually a god. Our king deserves worship like a god. Our king is God. That's basically the idea. To cast a spell, as it were, on the minds of the Persians, despite their other differences, that they would be unified as they saw the greatness of Ahasuerus on display. Like many ancient societies, the king was held, I'm sure, in their case as well, to the embodiment of God on earth. We see the ancient, kingdoms organized in such a way, like ancient Egypt and now Persia. This presumption was useful to spellbind the people's allegiance to the crown. And if this spell, if this illusion was broken, the cohesion of the entire society might be threatened. And you see now the importance of the queen's defiance, because it had the power, at least in the minds of the counselors, to break the spell of the importance and power of Ahasuerus. Therefore, it cannot be tolerated. Hence the concern expressed by the king's advisors regarding the public insubordination in the king's own household. This could result, they say, in the breakdown of families across the empire if this ideal of the great king collapsed in the minds of the people. The wise men, by the way, were not entirely wrong on this account, but they were certainly wrong to presume that the king, Ahasuerus, was equipped by position or character to hold alone, to hold the nation together by the weight of his own glory. Now, some of what I'm telling you may sound sort of foreign, but I'm telling you it's not. In our society today, these questions are raised all the time. We have an increasingly multicultural people represented in our own nation. We have 50 states. Persia had 127 provinces. and questions arise. What is the ground of unity? What does it mean to be an American? Who will hold this coalition together, whether it's politically for a time under an administration running for office, or whether it's our people and a nation according to our identity as such? It's an overwhelming, or it's a constant, ever-present question that nags at people, especially when they sense that there are all kinds of polarizing forces in the land. It's a great question. What will hold a people together? And we might learn from history and the lesson here in Esther that it is certainly wrong to presume that any mere king is equipped in his position or character to hold the nation together by the weight of his own glory. Donald Trump can't hold this nation together, and he's proving as much. Despite his best efforts, he's got the lowest of approval ratings, they tell us, of modern presidents. I'd like to contrast Donald Trump, Ahasuerus, and anyone else who would try their best with baling wire and duct tape to provide identity for a people. I would like to contrast that fatal, or that vain example or attempt with Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the true King of Kings, and he is the only one, by the weight of his own character and position, has the power to hold a people together. And when I pronounce to you Christ is King, part of the implications of that statement are, in fact, that unity, identity, and purpose and meaning and sustainability of any group, organization, institution, people, land, nation, tribe, tongue, is held together and secured in their future by the glory and power of Christ alone. It is his law that rules supreme, and it is his character that reigns as the ideal, the prominent, featured authority over heaven, earth, and all else. This is the message of the book of Esther, not just the message of the book of Esther, but all of Scripture, culminating in the book of Revelation, where Jesus, as King of Kings, asserts his authority fully and finally over every other kingdom that ever lived and reigned and dared to compete with him. And it's the message of Daniel, where other kings learned this the hard way as well. So obedience and the king, what's the relationship? What is the place of the king and so forth? These are questions that are raised in the text, and by implication, they proclaim the Lord's glory. That is to say, when Ahasuerus is demonstrated to be insufficient to hold the people together, we as good Bible readers, with the context of the whole canon in mind, are to immediately think, thank you, Jesus Christ, King of Kings, that you by your power hold your people together, that you by your death secure a people unto your praise and glory, that in the kingdom of God, a holy people, a holy nation, called forth to showcase your glory, are preserved, and from every tribe, tongue, and nation, a unified people, one day will praise your holy name forever. You are what Ahasuerus never could be. Therefore, you are my king, and I worship you. How about the queen? Well, a big crisis of her disobedience is introduced in the text. And let me just extend this picture of the importance culturally of the monarchy in the minds of the Persians to the queen as well. So if the king was the national ideal of authority, then his queen must also embody the ideal subject. Her absolute devotion to her husband would serve as the model of obedience for all the king's subjects throughout the empire. Now you're starting to understand why the counselors saw this as such a crisis. So if the people were ever tempted to question the king, or wives, their own husbands for that matter, wives and citizens could ask themselves this question. This is the ideal, right? How would Queen Vashti respond to Ahasuerus? Well, it's always yes without question. Therefore, I will answer yes without question. But all of this, these assumptions, were upset by that simple response, no. The idea was the ideal subject represented by the queen would, the prominence of that position would communicate to the people that this is what subjection and obedience looked like, and they could then look to her example and reconsider their own misgivings or rebellion, whether it was in their own house or in relationship to the king. So, as I say, without considering these cultural dynamics, it's difficult for us to comprehend the first chapter of this book with its description of Persian society, because this is a lot different than the common understanding in our day. We look today at the sort of democratic egalitarianism of the worldview that's so popular, and this presents a dramatic contrast from the social norms at Esther's time. But I would submit to you, it's not necessarily superior. That is, democratic egalitarianism is not necessarily superior to this social order that we witness in the text today. The submission and obedience of a wife is normative, after all, in an orderly home. And that principle certainly scales to the palace as well. But there is a missing element here in the text. And that the missing element, just as the presumption of royal authority with Ahasuerus, his own lack of character notwithstanding, so is that husband-wife, and the missing element is this: husband, wife, king, and queen are all subjects of Jesus Christ and must proceed in their office and calling in allegiance to him. And when they do so, a beautiful order emerges. And so you can see the order in Persia was a sort of attempt to recreate the sort of hierarchy without the most important first principle, Jesus Christ is Lord, if you will, or Yahweh reigns. And so if you're looking for applications from this text, you can certainly find them. And one that occurs to me is this: we as the Church of Jesus Christ are described as his bride. We will never, saints, as the bride of Jesus Christ, be in a situation with reason to question the authority of our bridegroom. We can know with certainty that we can absolutely obey our Lord Jesus Christ and his word because he is perfect. So as we do so, as we obey our King, we can trust that this testimony of obedience and our devotion to him would communicate the trustworthiness of our God to the world as well. Our devotion is to be a testimony to the whole realm of the obedience that Jesus Christ deserves and demands. You see, in Persia, the obedience of Vashti was expected to be a testimony of the glory and the devotion that Ahasuerus deserved and demanded. And there was fatal, and this was, of course, this premise was fatally flawed because they were both sinners. However, we as the bride of Christ serve our bridegroom King, Jesus. And we can fulfill what they were grasping at straws for here in the testimony of our devotion to the Lord, communicating to the world that there is a great King. There is a perfect, unquestionable sovereign, that he reigns in his and rules. And our devotion to him is a testimony to all the realm of the obedience that he demands and deserves. And as we do that, the rest of our life, our family, our church, and our society can become orderly once again. It's a vision to repair to. It's a standard to repent to. And this is what was missing at the time, and they were trying to prop up with different ways and means. And this crisis of obedience then unfolded with respect to the king and his role, the queen and her duty. And then thirdly, under obedience, we have the law, which features in this story as well. The suggestion was that the king should pass a law to correct the situation. So it was the king's counselor set about to address this looming social crisis in Persia. Perhaps the king could shore up his realm, wielding the force of law to restore order in his household, and thereby the order of the households, perhaps of the entire empire. The logic being that law is the will of the sovereign. Ahasuerus, you are the sovereign, therefore your word is law. However, you might notice there's some conflict here. There is some contradiction in the worldview at the time with respect to the law. If it pleased the king, let a royal order go out before him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, and note this phrase, so that it may not be repealed. So apparently Ahasuerus had the power to arbitrarily determine this is the law. But once passed, he did not necessarily have the power to repeal it. The law is, in fact, the will of the sovereign. However, this conflicted with the notion in the Persian worldview that once passed, an edict could not be repealed even by the king himself. So was the king sovereign or was the law? That's a question that plagued the West and was answered by the term in legal theory, lex rex, which means in Latin, the law is over the king. But there's conflict here. Was the king over the law? Was the law over the king? We're not quite sure. There's confusion as a consequence. So ultimately, indeed, the imposition of law is an expression of someone's sovereign will and a truly transcending authority would bind the will of an earthly king as well as the subjects. But Ahasuerus and company had yet to acknowledge and submit to the King of Kings. And thus the book of Esther unfolds. As such, the true lawgiver, the King of Kings, the will of the great sovereign, Jesus Christ, he is the true lawgiver. Ahasuerus and his servants had not yet submitted to him. But God in his sovereignty, where's God in Esther, introducing a crisis that would force his hand. It is this great king who introduced himself to the world leaders of the day by means of these very circumstances recorded in the book of Esther, just as he had in empires prior in the same region, to Nebuchadnezzar as well as Belshazzar. So Nebuchadnezzar ruled as a law unto himself, as if he were a god unto himself, God ruling on earth. And how did God dethrone him? Well, you guys know, he ate grass for 7 periods of time. He became like a beast. His reasoning was removed until he confessed a true law, echoing the truth as a sovereign over him. There's one greater than me, from which my authority to rule is derived and to whom all my subjects are obligated to submit. And then Belshazzar, later in the same region, a hand reaches down from heaven, writes on the wall, the hand of God himself, mene, mene, tekel, and parson, your weight in the balances and found wanting. Daniel gives the interpretation, today your kingdom is removed from you, and it was overrun by the very people that now rule that land. And now, through these circumstances, God is doing this once again. He is introducing himself as the true lawgiver by dethroning a false law and a false authority until he submits and surrenders to the God over him. So God had introduced himself and his law and authority to the people of God before. There are two people we are introduced to in our text, Mordecai and Esther, who come from a people who experienced, their descendants or their ancestors, a literal earth-shaking event when the true King of Kings was revealed. This happened in Exodus 19. I'll just read you a couple verses. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. A literal earth-shaking event. Fire, smoke, and earthquake. What was introduced at this time? The true lawgiver. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly, and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And God spoke all these words later in 20 verse 1, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is the true lawgiver speaking. Out of the house of slavery. Kids, what's the first commandment? You shall have no, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There it is. So Esther and Mordecai may seem like unlikely ambassadors to bring this message to this 127 province empire at the time. Ironic reversals. Speaking to ironic reversals, which we'll touch upon in a moment. But nevertheless, these circumstances and their testimony introduced to the king at the time what Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar had realized also, that they were not the ultimate sovereign. But this crisis in the kingdom was God, in fact, calling this false leader and authority to account and saying, bow before me and know by these works that you are not in control. One word from your wife can set this whole house of cards flying, while one word from me can restore order in your realm. This theme unfolding in the book of Esther of obedience then gives way to a second theme, beauty. Interesting. 2:1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti. This is interesting. We're not quite sure in the text, but perhaps he's having second thoughts. One thing we know for sure, he is now sobered up from wine and anger. Why did he call Vashti in the first place? On the 7th day, 1:10, when the heart of the king was, quote, merry with wine, he commanded her to come and parade her beauty before his subjects. So after he had sobered up from that strong drink, after he had sobered up from his anger, then the big question looming in the castle is, now what? There's no queen. Having sobered up from wine and anger, the king finds himself without a queen by a law which cannot be overturned even if he wanted to. Now what are we going to do? Again, his advisors chime in. And this time, the young men suggest a contest between the eligible young women in the land to replace the queen. In verse 2, the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And then they propose this whole beauty pageant to accomplish it. Let me just give you one contrast, because we've touched on it recently in Proverbs 16. So we're learning something of the deficient character of Ahasuerus in all of these in all of these proceedings. But there was words of royal ideal, as we called it, that were given in the Proverbs, which contrast sharply with what we witness in this kingdom. What does a true king adhere to? How does he serve? Well, according to these words in Proverbs 16:10, an oracle is on the lips of the king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. Well, that doesn't describe Ahasuerus. He fell short of this ideal. Furthermore, a just balance and scales are the Lord's, and all the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of the king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. And the light of the king's face, there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. I'm not sure that these young counselors in Ahasuerus' realm were the best font of wisdom, but nevertheless, God would use their suggestion all just the same to accomplish his will. Along the way, illustrating the Proverbs by negative example and reminding us of a few powerful life lessons. One of them, very obvious in the text, illustrated here, is that strong drink and unbridled passions have the power to throw lives and kingdoms into chaos. So be careful about that kind of thing. More on that with another text in a moment. Beauty, superficial criteria, I submit, was suggested to vet potential queen successors. Verse 3, let the king appoint officers in the province of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins. So beauty, youth, virginity, to the harem in Susa, the capital, under the custody of the king's eunuch Haggai, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, of course, makeup and all that stuff. Apparently, that's nothing new. They had all of the works, the eyeliner and the whole bit back in that day, too, to make the ladies look really spectacular. Let the young women, but it took months, by the way. These glow-ups happened over the course of like an entire year is insane. Verse 4, let the young people or women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. So preparations commenced then, for in the ancient version of something like our absurd reality shows these days, like The Bachelor. So this is the ancient version of The Bachelor, and a spectacle rivaling the 180-day feast that the book opened with. Now we have months and months dedicated to planning to compete for the king's affections. Beauty, youth, and virginity are the only standards disclosed to apply for this show, to apply for this contest. And this is the idea of young men at the time, and I guess unbridled by the word of God, it seems likely that they would suggest such a thing. But it also seems likely that in the case of Ahasuerus, failure to assess the character qualifications any deeper than beauty may have fated him with Vashti in the first place. In other words, the cry is, we need a queen that's better than Vashti. Let's go out and get somebody beautiful. Well, does that constitute better? That's a good question. It's an insufficient criteria. Beauty and youth are not the only things that qualify someone to be eligible to be a wife, husband, or otherwise. Although that was the reigning standard on the day, King Lemuel would disagree. Who is he? He's the author of Proverbs 31. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. You see how this kingdom needed wisdom so much? See, here's the message of a king to his son. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? He says, do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. Ahasuerus needed to read Proverbs 31. Lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. He goes on this way to warn against these sources like strong drink that would impair the judgment of the king. And then he goes on, this king does, with this wise counsel in verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. And then goes on to describe her virtue, her giftings, and her abilities, laying out the feminine ideal according to Scripture, including being a good steward of the resources at her disposal and so forth, and compassion for the poor, reaching out her hand to the same, to the needy, not afraid of snow for her household. Our household are clothed in scarlet, and it goes on this way. In other words, we have here an example of legitimate criteria for the king to use in order to search to get a better queen than Queen Vashti. Well, that was not really the case. That was not the criteria that was employed here. Nevertheless, the providence of God capitalizes on the moment all the same. And God uses this occasion to introduce Esther as she comes before the king during this great contest. As God's sovereign will would have it, the vetting criteria for the queen additions allow Esther herself to qualify, and she qualified without needing necessarily to disclose her family background. She kept her nationality a secret. Apparently, it wasn't even required. Oh, you're beautiful, you're young, you're an eligible bachelorette, come on in. And they never even asked her if she was native to the region. She, of course, was not. She was Jewish. So in this extraordinary case, then, God did use the lack of wisdom in the courts of the time to prepare a beautiful woman for the saving of his people. Pretty amazing. And then we get to the third big idea, the third theme introduced. We have obedience, beauty, and now we have ironic reversals, if you will. So what is an ironic reversal? I'll give you a definition and a tagline for a book. Apparently, G.K. Beale wrote a whole book on it. So Redemptive Reversals is the title of his book, and the ironic overturning of human wisdom. In this book, he wrote, readers will see how God's pattern of divine irony is exhibited in both judgment and salvation, finding its greatest expression in Jesus' triumph over death through death on a cross. God has designed redemptive history to unfold in a way that challenges human wisdom in order to put his own wisdom and glory on display, using what is seemingly weak and foolish to show his power in the lives of his people today. Close quote. Tagline for G.K. Beale's book on redemptive or ironic reversals. Where does he get this idea? Well, as you heard, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27, and see if this doesn't echo what God is doing in the book of Esther. For consider your calling, brothers, the apostle writes. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And it goes on to describe Jesus. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is that idea of surprising twist, telling contrast, or ironic reversal. It's the unseating of the so-called wisdom of man. And although mankind does not recognize it initially, when his eyes are blind, it would certainly not have planned it the way God does. He would think of it as foolishness. Nevertheless, God's wisdom always wins. There's a telling contrast right in the beginning of the book that I noticed upon reflection and studying this week. Notice the book begins with a dissolution of a marriage covenant between the king and his wife. This family dysfunction, however, is immediately set in contrast to the character of Mordecai. We read of this in verse 5, as he's introduced. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who was carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Chechonai, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Verse 7, important detail. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, so his cousin, for she had neither father nor mother. So you see, the book opens with a divorce, and then Mordecai is introduced with an adoption. The book begins with the dissolution of a marriage covenant, and then it continues to introduce the character of Mordecai with an opposite view or an opposite relationship in view. Whereas Ahasuerus had thrown out a member of his own family for displeasing him, Mordecai had taken a family member in who had been orphaned. And his godliness that was demonstrated by this act will serve him and the people of God in this time. Even though he's a Jew, even though he's a captive, even though he's far from home, God will use the foolishness, what the world calls foolishness, Mordecai, in order to cast down and to humiliate the wisdom of the wise and to completely turn the tables in an ironic reversal. That is to say, Mordecai's value of the family covenant, the fact that he adopted his cousin who was orphaned, her father and mother had died, his value of the family covenant bond that God had ordered will be used by God to deliver him and all his countrymen from genocide. Just that obedient step to adopting and taking in this estranged or this family member who had been orphaned will be used by God to save an entire people. So here you see it in the text, divorce versus adoption, the dissolution of a family relationship, and now the opposite is featured and the contrast is telling. So this is one of those ironic reversals, if you will. Secondly, in this same passage, we have exile versus favor. Again, the wisdom of this world is proven foolish, and and what the world counts foolishness is proven wise. How is it that an exile could have anything to contribute or to offer in this kingdom? You're an enslaved and conquered people. We don't respect people like that, would be the overriding assumption. But we find that Mordecai and Esther, they were exiles. They had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives under the king of Judah at the time. Mordecai and Esther's presence in the first place was by means of subjugation, oppression, and exile. Conquest of Babylon, defeating Jerusalem under King Jehoiakim, or as he's referenced here, Jeconiah. They had been relocated this man. So the conquest of Babylon had relocated Mordecai, this man, and his adopted daughter, Esther, to the capital city of the empire. So despite this backstory, favor is extended to Esther and soon Mordecai as well, demonstrating that Yahweh is King of Kings. Here is God in Esther. Exiles begin to receive favor. Verse 9, the young woman pleased him and won his favor. The head eunuch of the harem was the first to extend favor to Esther. The king then goes on to extend favor to her as well. He extends favor to Mordecai and so forth. So exile is reversed in favor over the course of events. The course of events in this family's life, by the way, it prefigures restoration, redemption, and reconciliation in Christ. We, who were once captive and exiles to sin and death under the subjugation of the devil and with a death sentence well-deserved hanging over our head, have received salvation by grace through faith alone because of an adoption that took place when Jesus died in our place and adopted us as his sons and daughters. This is something Mordecai and Esther could relate to, an ironic reversal, a turning of the tables, a changing of the fortunes, a surprising twist, a telling contrast. This is God in Esther. Divorce versus adoption, exile versus favor, and finally, Jew versus Gentile. This interesting note in the exquisite writing of this text, a foreshadowing of things to come, Esther had not made known her people or kindred. Verse 10, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. To be continued. Jew versus Gentile. With his trademark literary style, our author foreshadows events in the story yet to unfold. Reading further, we will find that circumstances would coalesce once again to isolate and destroy the people of God, but for the divine appointing of Esther for such a time as this. And this was the prophetic word of Mordecai himself, I'm sure you're familiar with, in chapter 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Remember, Jew versus Gentile is going to play into the story. Verse 14, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So there will come a time when Esther will reveal her true identity. And this will be God, and this again, under the prophetic instruction of Mordecai, will be God's doing to set circumstances in motion, to save a people, and to illustrate redemption all the while. Providential themes unfolding in the book. Obedience, beauty, and ironic reversals. And as I say, to be continued. Let us close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the power, precision, the beauty, the glory, and majesty of your holy word. As we have witnessed in the text, we see your hand all over this story. And it reminds us to look back on our own lives. With the benefit of hindsight, we see how you have introduced things that we maybe balked at the moment or resisted at the time. Use them as your very hand. Lord, what appeared foolishness to us was indeed the wisdom of heaven, softening our hearts, drawing us close to you, redeeming us, ransoming us, adopting us, making us your own through Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can relate to Esther and Mordecai in this story as the people of God under threat, yet receiving salvation by your sovereign hand because we have experienced the exact same thing in the gospel. Help us, Lord Jesus, to remember these things as motivation to serve you and to be, in so doing, a testimony to the obedience that you demand and deserve. And help us, Lord Jesus, to grow in our encouragement, boldness, and endurance. If you should carry us through trials, knowing that you design and order these things for a purpose. And finally, we pray that as your word is portrayed and proclaimed in our testimony and from this pulpit, that you would draw those who have yet to repent and bow before the King of Kings to surrender the claim to the throne of their own heart and worship and serve Jesus Christ and look to him for redemption, atonement, and salvation. Because Jesus Christ in his blood on Calvary alone is the only way, the truth, and the life. And it is his name we praise this day. In Jesus' name, amen.